We're in Revelation chapter 3 today, working through the seven churches. And I guess as much as anything, as we sort of study the book of Revelation, one of the things that I hope is coming out is just the importance of taking time to understand the word and taking time to kind of read the scripture as a whole, not as just little parts. Because if we don't do that, we end up sort of misconstruing things and misunderstanding things, and we bring our own sort of perspective to it when we read the scriptures. And it's something that we've got to constantly challenge ourselves in. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the guys were talking about this whole thing of being able to read the Bible well and interpret it. And they used the word Nimrod as an example. Have you ever heard the word Nimrod? So some of you may know it as the name of one of the guys in Genesis who was a mighty hunter on the earth. But for some people, the word Nimrod is, if you call someone a Nimrod, you're calling them an idiot or a fool. Anyone heard that used? You've never heard it. I've heard it, yeah. And for most people, if you talk to people in the community and, you know, if you call them the Nimrod, they'll get upset because it's like you're calling them an idiot. And it's actually, the meaning of the word has changed significantly because it actually means rebel. But it turned almost on the spot because apparently it's to do with a pop culture reference. When Bugs Bunny was arguing with Elmer Fudd at one stage, and Elmer Fudd's got his gun.
Is that true?
And Bugs Bunny stuck his finger in the end of Elmer Fudd's gun and said, "Okay, Nimrod," you know, and whatever else, insulting him as in, you know, "Okay, mighty hunter, you know, it's got my finger in your gun." But for people that don't have a biblical background, they go, "Well, what, Nimrod, what does that mean? Oh, he must be calling him an idiot." And so that's become the way people understand the word today, just over a simple thing like that. You got Bugs Bunny to blame for it. But Bugs Bunny was actually using the word correctly. But the people that heard the word didn't understand it correctly. And that was the problem. And so, you know, it's a challenge. Because when we come to the scriptures, sometimes we look at stuff and we bring our pop culture references to the way we read the scriptures. And, you know, and pop culture is as much what we hear in church as, you know, as anything else. And we've got to constantly challenge ourselves and change our perspective, because the book of Revelation was written in the first century by, it was a word, of course, given by the Holy Spirit to a particular group of people at a particular time for a particular purpose. And the references that are given there are so that those people can understand some stuff. And we're also invited to come and understand it, but we won't understand it if we bring our mindset to it. We've got to understand it in terms of how the people originally sort of understood it. Now, that's not easy because first of all, we would need to be able to speak or read and understand a number of different languages to be able to do that. And I don't know about you, but I don't have time for that, nor the inclination, actually. And so what we have to do is rely on the hard work of scholars who have taken the time to study languages so that we can appreciate what's actually being said. Now, one of the challenges with that is even when we understand the language, we don't necessarily understand the culture. And so to really bring out what the language said, there's a huge challenge to that. And So we need to come to it with humility and be ready to have our understanding changed as we as we're led on the journey of understanding stuff. We've already hopefully had a change that the word apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. Did we get that one? That it actually means a revelation or a revealing. And so when we look at the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, it's called Revelation because that's what apocalypse means. It's not, yeah. So let's get stuck into things. Revelation 3, verse 1. Oh, and sorry, I was going to say all of that to say that some people have been asking what translation I'm reading out of because the words in my Bible aren't the same as the words in yours, which is another interesting issue. And it's partly to do with this problem of language and understanding. And if you look in the preface to the King James Bible, which is really worth reading, one of the things that is mentioned there is that God's word doesn't change, but language does, and people do. And so because God's word doesn't change, the way that word is communicated has to change because we change and language changes. And so we end up with all these different translations. Some of them are better than others, and others are much worse than some. And we'll put it that way. And it's always a challenge because we won't engage with people say, well, why can't they just translate exactly what was said in the other language? But the syntax of the language is totally different. The way the verbs and the nouns and the prepositions go and all that sort of stuff is in a different order. And so, when people sort of learn English as a second language, they kind of tend to, depending on where they've come from, but if they come from non-alphabetic sort of culture, the syntax tends to be very different. And so the English is very broken because they're getting the sort of first half and last half of the sentence reversed and they're getting all the words mixed up, but they're trying to communicate. And the word for word thing kind of doesn't work because of the way that we speak. So the way that Bibles are translated, even if they're sort of try to do a word for word, the trouble is word for word, we tend to lose some meaning when we translate things literally word to word. And so the other thing is to do a thought for thought translation. So we kind of try and get the gist of what the person's saying and then we put it in language that we understand today. But if we go too far with that, we actually lose the meaning of what was being said, because as we've come to discover in Revelation, that some of the words and the way that they're used are actually a way of playing on words to communicate a number of things at the same time. So it's not an easy task to unpack what the scripture has to say and put it in a way that finds that balance between being true to the original text, but also being able to be understood by the people that are reading it in a way that is loyal to what the original text was trying to communicate. And so many of you, just a bit of a survey, who's reading an NIV, who's got an NIV with them? That's probably the most popular one. Who's got a New King James? Yep, that's another popular one. Anyone reading the Old King James? Yeah, a few, okay. I can't understand that. The one Jesus used, yeah, that's right. Well, I can't understand the Old King James. That's just a whole other language. And there's words used there that we just don't use anymore, or the meaning has changed so much that we just don't get what it was talking about. Yeah, and so there's all this stuff unfolding. And as I said, some translations are better than others, and some translations probably shouldn't be called translations as such, because they're written by people who kind of take some scripture and then they interpret it themselves and they try and sort of unpack it in their own way. And we really do need consensus. So we want a scripture, that a Bible that where Bible scholars have actually got together and discussed this translation and so on. So there's quite a few around. I'm reading from the ESV. Anyone heard of the ESV? I just find it has a good reflection of things in my understanding, and it reads fairly well. So that's why I tend to use that one. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily right in every area. Probably, you know, if you go with... if you're going to buy a Bible translation, you need to do some homework, I guess, and find out that it's one that's accurately translated. And generally, if you go with like a New King James, a NIV, or a... what else? Anyone got any others out there? NLT, New Living Translation, that's actually a good one as well. Yep. NASB, yep, another great one. That's more of a word for word, isn't it? And so that can be a bit hard to, it doesn't read as well as the NLT. And the CSV is another good one. Contemporary Standard Version. Anyway, that's all right. But if you're going to be looking at doctrine, if you're going to be studying the word to find out what it means, it's good to have a couple of translations to deal with, or get some good commentaries that talk about the different translations and why they translate things a different way. Yeah. But I don't want to overcomplicate things. If you read the word, it's still going to be good. Yeah. All right. To the angel of the church of Sardis writes, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know... and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, just a bit of background on Sardis, because as we've discovered that the letters to the churches, to try and understand what they're on about, we need to understand the cities that they lived in, because often the stuff that's communicated is to do with the actual city. So Sardis was actually a thriving city, sort of an economic hub of sorts. It was on the King's Highway, so it was on a main sort of stretch of road, lots of people passed through that, and it also had a mountain with a spur on it, and that spur had an Acropolis on it. You know, the Acropolises, the sort of big structures with all the pillars around them, and they're used as a military sort of stronghold. So Sardis had this huge Acropolis, and from the outside you would say that the city was pretty well impenetrable, that you couldn't overthrow Sardis. However, it had been conquered twice before the writing of the book of Revelation. Cyrus, we know Cyrus from the sort of journey of the Israelites. He was the king of Persia, in 549 BC, around about the same time that the Israelites were in captivity there, he actually went and conquered Sardis. And then along came Antiochus the Great, and in 218 BC, and he also invaded Sardis and the city fell. And both Antiochus and Cyrus were able to conquer the city by the same strategy. And that was that they waited till night time when everyone was asleep, and they snuck into the city and overtook the city. And it was easy because no one was actually keeping watch, even though it was this impenetrable fortress. And so it kind of sheds a bit of light on what Jesus has to say. Also, in 17 AD, the city was actually flattened by an earthquake. So it was pretty well destroyed again. And it was being rebuilt with Roman funds, but people were kind of a bit nervous about going back into the city. And so it kind of looked great, but no one was necessarily living there. They kind of lived on the outskirts and, yeah, understandably. So it never really came back to its former life. And so Jesus says he's really got no commendation for Sardis, only condemnation, because their reputation was one of an active, thriving church, but actually it was dead. And it seemed to have completely given itself over to compromise with the culture around. And so the call to the church is to wake up or be conquered, because that's the history of the city. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and conquer you if you don't wake up. And this sense that the church is just asleep and not aware of the dangers around or the things that are infiltrating the church, ready to bring destruction. And so the waking up requires the church to strengthen the remaining life and complete the works that are incomplete. It's, you know, as we've been journeying through the churches, there's some themes that are building up. Certainly all of the churches are under threat. Some of them are under threat from stuff inside the church. So that's sort of apostate teaching, you know, false prophets and so on. Some of the churches are under threat from things outside the church, from the synagogue of Satan, as John calls it, and the persecution that they're experiencing. But Sardis is sort of unaware of any of that. As we look at sort of churches like Ephesus, which was sort of kind of upholding the truth but didn't have love with it. And then there was, I've forgotten the name of it now, the one that had the love without the truth. Was it Smyrna? Ephesus was truth without love. Anyway, we'll sort of clear that up later. And so being incomplete, kind of in the sense of what's being bought, when a church has love without truth, it's incomplete. Just as incomplete as if it has truth without love, or mercy without justice, or justice without mercy. See, we need to be a church that reflects the fullness of Christ if we're to be truly alive. Otherwise, we're only sort of half a church. When churches become content with mediocrity and they lack conviction, and they have neither theological controversy nor persecution, that's probably a time when you want to worry about your church. Hopefully preaching Revelation brings a bit of theological controversy. That's get you thinking about stuff. And also at the same time, you know, there should be people outside the church saying you're doing it wrong. You know, in a sense that kind of is what we would expect, that if we're pressing into the truth, we're going to be clashing up against ideas, okay? Ideas that are outside in the world or ideas that are inside the church. As long as our goal is Christ, and as long as it's done in a way that brings the fullness of Christ, truth and love, mercy and justice, you know, and all the other sort of things that seem to be in tension with one another but are actually important, if we're going to have the truth. And the call is to return to the gospel given by the apostles. And, you know, we saw that previously where churches sort of start going after the new thing and trying to explore new levels of God and so on. The church has everything it needs given by the apostles. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient, more than adequate for anything we're ever going to need. We don't need to add things onto it. And we certainly don't need to take things away. But Jesus says, but some have not soiled their garments and will walk in white. Robes, that is the robes of righteousness. We sort of see that throughout the book of Revelation. robes that are given at baptism and progressively worked out in our sanctification and finally revealed fully at the resurrection. And it says they will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. That's a fascinating statement. There's a whole heap of controversy around that one. Because what does that mean? What is the book of life and how do you get your name blotted out? Do people have their names blotted out? There's a number of perspectives. Some people say, well, the book of life, everybody's name is written in the book of life. Whoever is born on earth, your name gets written in the book of life. And then if you sort of reject Jesus, your name gets blotted out. And what's left are only the people that didn't reject Jesus. I don't think that's a very satisfactory response. Some people would say that the book of life is, you know, people go along with life, but then they discover Jesus, and when they discover Jesus, their name gets written into the book of life. But then if we're not careful, if we become disobedient, then our name will get blotted out of the book of life. Again, that's not a very satisfactory response either, because we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of the work of Christ, and it's Him that saves us. He's the one who has, you know, given us life, not on our merits at all. And then there's those that would say that the book of life was written before creation, and your name's either in it or it's not. If you go along well, then your name stays there. But, you know, if you fall away, your name will get blotted out. But again, if God had written the names there in the first place and determined that we would be saved, then how would our names be blotted out of the book? So it doesn't help, does it? No. It's interesting, though, that Jesus says, those that have not soiled the garments, they will not have their name blotted out of the book of life. So what we notice is that there's not an active blotting out of names. There's just a promise that the names that are there will not be removed. I'll give you a minute to think about that. So when our garments are not soiled by, you know, the disobedience and rejection of Christ and, you know, syncretism with the gods of the world and so on, then the promise is that, of course, our name's in the book of life and it's never going to be removed. Because there are some people who present as Christians and they present as if their name is written in the book of life, but really their faith is one of convenience for themselves, that they'll be a Christian if it looks good to go to church, if it looks good to be involved in Christian circles. They'll be a Christian if the promise is there of life going well for you if you become a Christian, of prosperity and well-being and so on. But what happens when the hardship comes? You know, it's a bit like the parable of the sower, that those who are truly saved, who are truly Christians, have their name written in the book of life and their names will never be blotted out. Anyway, that's one you can ponder and discuss, because I don't think there's an easy answer. But it's evident that in the church of Sardis, they had a reputation of being in the book of life, but they were not. They were dead. And as it says, Jesus would... that for those who remain faithful, he will confess his name before the Father and his angels. But obviously for those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who are not faithful, his words will be, I never knew you, as with the parable of the sheep and the goats. From the perspective that the letters to the churches are to do with the history of Israel, in terms of reflecting the character and the nature of that, Sardis is reminiscent of the latter prophetic period when Israel had a reputation for being the people of God, but they were nowhere near. In fact, many times the temple was shut up or they would go and worship in other places and worship foreign gods and so on. But a faithful remnant remained, and they were because of that, they were handed over to Assyria and Babylon to be taken captive or exiled, just as, and effectively had their names blotted out of the Book of Life in that sense. So, interesting stuff going on with Sardis there. Let's move on. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus presents himself to Philadelphia as the holy and true, in contrast to the lying Jewish leaders who falsely reject Christ. And he's the one who holds the key of David. Now, it's an interesting phrase, and again, we've got to get a bit of historical background here. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Because he talks a lot about opening and shutting doors, and we need to understand that what does he mean by that? What's the sort of cultural reference that he's making? Verse 19 of Isaiah 22. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of a prophetic word from Isaiah, just because it would take too long otherwise. But he says, verse 19, I will thrust you, talking about Shebna, who was a top-level servant to the king. I will thrust you, Shebna, from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honour to his father's house. So what Jesus is referring to here is that this idea that a king would sort of give the key to his house to his... Oh, servant's not the right word. What's the word I'm looking for? His sort of lead guy in charge of the household. It's not quite servant, it's something else. Yep. Cupbearer, no. Steward, that's the word. Yeah, so he's the head steward. And he's given authority to let people into the king or to shut them out. And if the steward says, no, you're not going to the king, you don't get to the king. And if the steward says, you're welcome to come into the king, then you do get to come into the king. But if you don't get past the steward, you don't get anywhere near the king. Okay? And so Jesus says, look, I'm the one with the key of David. In other words, you don't get into the Father unless you come by me. And if I shut the door, you're out, and there's no way you can get in. But if I open the door, I'm not going to shut it again. You're going to have free access. And so we've got this idea of the steward keeping the door. And he's saying to the Philadelphian church, I know your works. And you've got an open door. You've got access to the Father because your works have been pleasing to him. And you can come and go because I have opened the door. I've made a way for you, even though you have little power. Because, you know, thinking in a worldly sense, the people with power are the ones that get to go before the throne of the king. But Jesus is saying to the Philadelphian church, no, you've got little power, but you are more than welcome to come in and, and meet with God. Because you haven't denied my name, even under persecution. And he says, even though you have that little influence, I'm actually going to vindicate you before the Father. That those that belong to this synagogue of Satan, those that call themselves Jews but are not, because even though they might be Jews by birth or they might be sort of Jews because of their citizenship, they're not true Jews because true Jews are the sons of Abraham who have faith in Christ. These are the ones who, the household of faith, those that have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, is the true Israel. So we are members of the true Israel because we recognize Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as the Messiah. And that's what sort of Paul talks about in various places. And so false Jews are going to be made to come in and recognize and acknowledge the place and the position of the Philadelphian church. And so in doing so, I've lost my place. In doing so, he's vindicating the Philadelphian church and giving power to them, even though in this world they didn't have any. And then it says they'll be kept from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. It's interesting that what we need to understand is that Jesus is definitely talking to the first century church here, because he speaks to them as being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, by the false Jews. And we've got to kind of understand a bit of a historical background here, that the Jews were allowed to persecute the Christians as long as the Romans were okay with them to do that, okay? And the Romans were pretty happy for them to do that, because it kind of kept them, as long as they had a common enemy, they could get along. But of course, in AD 70, or actually a little bit before that, there was a civil war, or the Jewish wars. So Israel went to war against Rome, and they fell out of favor, and then Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So from AD 70 on, the Jews no longer had the power to actually persecute the church. The persecution of the church after AD 70 was coming from the Romans, not from the Jews. And so the fact that Jesus is saying that it's the Jews that are persecuting the church in Philadelphia kind of suggests that he's talking particularly to that group, and particularly before AD 70. And he makes reference to this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 2. Let's just go there for a moment. Give you a little bit of time to find that one. We're going to come to one of those phrases that we understand in a certain way, but when the Bible uses it, it kind of means something different. Because talking about the fact that there's this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this idea of the whole world being registered, we've got to understand that when in first century sort of Roman Jewish culture, when you talked about the whole world, the whole world existed inside the Roman Empire, and there was effectively nothing outside of that. So when they're talking about the whole world or talking about the earth, in some Bible translations will say the whole Roman world. Does anyone's NIV, I think, says that? Anyone got that one? Yeah. Yeah, so that's kind of trying to take what was said in the scripture and make it more understandable to us today. We've got to understand that when it's talking about the whole earth or the whole world, we're actually talking only about the Roman Empire from a biblical perspective. And so there's this promise that the Philadelphian church will be saved from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole earth. And it's unlikely that Jesus promised those in Philadelphia who endured and were faithful under the persecution of the Jews were going to be kept from something that's going to happen thousands of years later or even hundreds of years later. He's talking about something that's imminent and a trial that's going to come. And there was, as I said, significant unrest, actually particularly following the death of Nero in AD 68. And following the death of Nero, there was all these civil wars that broke out in Rome, and with that, severe persecution of the Christians, but also wars with the Jews and so on. And it wasn't until AD 70, when Vespasian became the emperor, that he actually rallied enough power to squash everything and bring so-called peace to the Roman Empire. So there's this promise that he's going to protect the church in Philadelphia from the troubles of that time because of their faithfulness. And the promise is given that the one who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God, which is reminiscent of the return of the exiles who rebuilt the temple sort of established the new temple. And to have the name of God, his covenant people and his great Redeemer written on them. That is, that the Philadelphians were going to belong to God. They're going to be with Christ as part of his household. All right. How are we going? Got one more church to go. And Damon's already done a message on this one. And so, I'm going to just move fairly quickly, if that's okay. And you can... Although, did we get audio on that one? But we didn't. No, so Damon might lend you his notes or something. I don't want to be too presumptive, but because he certainly went into a lot more detail than I'm going to go into today. But let's go to verse 14 of Revelation 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus presents himself as the Amen, which means so be it, or let it be, or, you know. So he's the one who lets it be, if you want to put it that way. He's also faithful and true, the faithful true witness to the truth of God, and he's the beginning of creation. And so we've got this scripture up on the wall over there, actually, because we kind of recognize it's pretty important that we realize who Jesus is, that he's the first cause in creation. I'll just read it out. I won't get you to go there, but you can check it on the wall. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Jesus is the first cause. He's the reason for everything and anything. We're not the reason. He is the reason. And we need to keep that in mind and make sure our perspective stays true. Now, that's the book of Colossians. Laodicea, of course, was a neighbor to the city of Colossae. And Colossae was watered by icy streams that cascaded down the mountains on either side of the city. And so they had nice, cool water to drink from, very refreshing water. And, you know, and on the other side was Hierapolis, which had hot mineral springs, which flowed down to the plain where Laodicea was situated. So Hierapolis had nice hot springs to go and bathe in and refresh yourselves. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, tepid mineral water. So it wasn't just warm water, it was warm mineral water. And, you know, sort of wasn't too pleasant to drink, as I'm sure Damon had explained. And, you know, Jesus says, look, I can use hot water, I can use cold water. They're both good. But the lukewarm water, it just makes you sick. And Laodicea, you'd make me sick. It's pretty strong words. We want to listen to what Jesus had to say to the church in Laodicea. He was, effectively saying that they're lukewarm, they're good for nothing, that they were ineffective as a church. Because the church is actually called to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Yeah, we're called to be setting the temperature of the world around us. We're not called to be reflecting the temperature of the world around us. And that's a significant challenge to the church. How do we do that? And it's really easy for the church to try and get caught up in the world's way of doing that. But the way the gospel works, he works through our powerlessness. That's what we saw with the Philadelphian church, that even though they had little power, they were faithful. And so he was going to set open doors before them in terms of access to the Father, which is the true power. You know, we're not looking for political position. We're not looking for political influence. The way of the kingdom is secret, and it's effective. It filters out one life to another, and the world is changed as a result. Because in Leviticus chapter 18, you might want to go there, just get you moving around the scriptures a bit. We've got this concept of being vomited out. It's not the first time this concept actually appears. And did you cover this, Damon? Yeah, okay. Leviticus 18. So this is part of the law being given to the Israelites. And there are promises and there are, well, they're all promises. There's promises that things will go well if they obey the law, and promises that things will not go well if they disobey. And in Leviticus 18 and verse 24, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." So when Jesus says, "You're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth," immediately those that understood the Old Testament would go, "Oh no, we've we've become an abomination before God because we've taken on the characteristic and the culture of the nations that were around us. And the nations that were around us have already been vomited out of the land. And now the promise is that if we're not careful, we will be vomited out also if we start to behave like the nations around us. And so to the church in Laodicea, the promise is, get your act together, return to the Lord, or else you too will be vomited out of the land. And what we're going to see through the rest of the book of Revelation, from my perspective, is that the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem and Judea, are about to be vomited out of the land by the Roman Empire. Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the region, known for its medical school, eye balm, the Phrygian powder as it was known, whatever that means, scientific community, and high-quality black glossy wool, in contrast to the church in Smyrna, which was told, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. To the church in Laodicea, it says that you say that you're rich, but you're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so those things are given in contrast to the things that the city prided itself on, the way that the city thought of itself as being, you know, in God's pocket because things were going well. So we have in contrast to their pride, wealth and medical treatments and fine clothing, their nakedness is a symbol of disobedience, thinking back to the Garden of Eden, where there's no covering, and of course we need Jesus to be our covering. He's the one who covers our shameful nakedness because of his sacrifice. Blindness is a symptom of man's inability to see God's truth, and Jesus has come to us as the truth. Apart from Christ, we have nothing, but with him we have imperishable treasure, that is the gold refined in the fire. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are white garments, that is his righteous covering, as opposed to the black wool that the city was famous for, and salve for your eyes, that we may see the truth of the gospel. And so the one who opens and shuts from the Philadelphian church stands at the door of the Laodicean church and knocks and asks if he can come in. It's a damning thing when Jesus is shut out of his own church. The question is, and if he will be let in, then he'll come in and commune. And the question is, do we commune with Christ? Is that our goal as a church? Or are we simply feeding ourselves? To him who conquers, it says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so this seventh letter speaks to lukewarm Israel that Jesus visited. Because they weren't hot or cold as a nation. They were called to be salt and light in the community. They were called to show the other nations how to live, but they were just living like the other nations. And so Jesus came, and you know, he grieves over the state of Israel with the seven woes that he gives, and you know, he just says, like, you're not what I called you to be. You're lukewarm. You're just got this facade of spirituality, but there's nothing underneath it. You're just sort of trying to build your power and so on. It had a reputation of being rich, but was spiritually destitute, and as I said, is about to be vomited out of the land with the destruction of the temple and the city. And so the seven letters then of the churches sort of tell this story of the covenants throughout, since creation through to Christ. And of course, Christ is the supreme covenant. He's the revelation of what all the other covenants were about. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's called us who overcome to sit with him. And so the seven letters are a call to conquer and to overcome. Rufus Rushdoony says, the purpose of this vision is to give comfort and assurance of victory to the church, not to confirm their fears or threats of the enemy. To read Revelation as other than the triumph of the kingdom of God in time and eternity is to deny the very essence of its meaning. And so, as I said, there's four judgments that are given in the book of Revelation, and we've just sort of read through the first one, the judgment upon the churches against the sort of apostate church, against the sort of synagogue of Satan, against the church in its lukewarmness and so on. And the challenge for us really as a church, because I guess as we read through the seven churches, it should speak to every church, all seven letters. Because as I said, the call at the end of each letter is to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to this church, but to the churches, that it speaks to all of us. So the areas in our lives where we're beginning to compromise with the world around us. So there are areas in our lives where we have become cold and hard towards other believers for the sake of the truth. Are there areas in our lives where we've just become, you know, too accommodating and not willing to stand on truth for the sake of, you know, what we think is love? Or, are there false teachers among us? Are there, you know, these are the questions we need to ask. It's the challenge of the church. And as I said, if we're not having debates over theological issues, are we really progressing? And debates, I'm talking about healthy discussions here, you know. But we need to be examining what we're believing. We need to be looking at that constantly. We want to be examining who we're listening to, because these are the challenges that are set before the seven churches, and they're the same challenges that we have today. Things haven't really changed. People are people. We're going to have these struggles. The enemy's still the enemy, and you know he's going to be trying to bring us down through the same kind of mechanisms. But there's this great promise to him who overcomes that will be in the household of God, that will be given our place, that will be established in the kingdom. And so that's our heart, that's our desire.